Matthew chapter 16, verse 1. The Pharisees also with the Sadducees came, and tempting, desired him that he would show unto them a sign from heaven. He answered and said unto them, When it is evening, ye say, It will be fair weather, for the heaven is red, and in the morning, It will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and lowering. O ye hypocrites, ye can discern the face of the sky, but can ye not discern the signs of the times? A wicked and adulterous generation seeketh after the sign, and there shall be no sign given it, except the sign of the prophet Jonas. And he left them and departed. The Pharisees and the Sadducees. Remember in the last chapter, Jesus had left, he sent away the multitude, and he took ship and came to the coast of Magdala. So he's alone at this point. Pharisees and Sadducees came. It's not just like one group of, like 10 guys. They had a whole network. From what I understand, the Pharisees as a sect began by, going around teaching the law and making all the Jews literate in the law of Moses. Because, if you look at the account in the Old Testament even, there's really a great deal of ignorance among the people concerning the things of God, though they be the chosen people. So, during the time between the two Testaments, there was a lot of emphasis from the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, really, which is from the time after the Babylonian captivity, after the end of the kingdom period being from David through Zedekiah and Jeconiah and the last several kings who did not do well, covering a period of a couple hundred years. During the period following, there was a lot of teaching of the law. Great focus. And there were many enemies against the Jews, the Greeks, and the different empires that came about. Antiochus, that really band them together as a people. And they really became zealous of the law and of their own identity. And they had stopped trying to be like the nations round about them, which is a criticism of them during the time of the prophets. But had settled down into their own religion. So they come tempting him. They want to test him. They want to put him to the test. It is very tempting, I think, as a man of God, to desire to show your enemies that God is with you. If you be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. If you be the Son of God, cast yourself down. If you be the Son of God, if you're really a prophet of God, then show us a sign. Do something. Give us a sign from heaven that shows your approval, that God approves of you. By what authority do you do these things? Show us a sign. All their authority comes from men and tradition. And the man of God comes along speaking only the truth. Meaning, he doesn't have accompanying wonders. He doesn't have the comfort of tradition and the authority of a long acceptance of men, so that man looks for some other authority from him. For some people, it's not enough that you teach the Bible and do it right. Because to man can't tell what's right and wrong. He doesn't know his right hand from his left in many respects. So the teaching I do, most people really, as they listen to it, I'm sure they would have no idea whether it was right or wrong. And the teaching itself is not very much of a testimony. The doctrine of Christ, though it spoke to many, it did not speak to them. They wanted a sign. He'd done so many miracles, but to them that wasn't the kind of sign they were hoping for. They want a sign from heaven. You make fireballs come down. Make this happen or that happen. And that's a temptation. Prove who you are to your enemies. There's enemies. And even though they're enemies, it's still very tempting to want to impress them. Ah, see, God is on my side. And you ought to listen to me. But if God wanted them to listen to him, He would have put it in their hearts to listen. As Jesus is going to say later in this chapter to Peter. Because God isn't about convincing people. Convincing people is easy for God. He's not trying to persuade men. Now, we try to persuade men because that is what God has given us to do. And if he makes their heart receptive to that persuasion, then that's the work of God. But if their hearts are not receptive, that's also the work of God. Because only he can prepare a heart to seek after him. And he says, you know, you have signs from heaven. You know, when it's evening, you look at the sky and you say, oh, it will be fair weather tomorrow for the sky is red. In the morning, you wake up and say, the sky is red. I said the heaven when I read it because that's what the word in Greek is the same word as sign from heaven. And you look at the heaven and you see signs and you can read the heavens. You know, you can discern the face of the sky, but you cannot discern the sign of the times. That's a fascinating thing to me. Because as I read that, I'm thinking, you know what, this makes a lot of sense to me in a certain aspect. See, and I suppose I'll get to this when I cover Revelation, but there's nothing right like a foretaste. In the book of Revelation, it talks about the Antichrist, not naming him that, because the word Antichrist isn't really in the descriptions of the beast and so on and so forth. But he makes fire come down from heaven in the sight of men. I guess they call him Antichrist because, well, there's the Antichrist is used in other places, but in the book of Revelation, because it is sort of this false Christ figure. It is a figure who presents himself as the Savior of the world. And he calls down fire from heaven. And he doeth great wonders that he maketh fire come down from heaven in the sight of men. And I like that because it says, and you know, in Elijah the prophet made fire come down from heaven and eat up a sacrifice that had been soaked in water. So we have a good prophet and the Antichrist also both bringing fire down from heaven. Both calling fire out of the sky. And Jesus said, you can discern the face of the sky, but you can't discern the signs of the times. My point is that one time the red sky in the evening to them meant fair weather. And in the morning, it meant foul weather. I think that's very interesting. Because the same sign can mean different things. It can mean good or ill. It can mean dry or wet. It depends on when you see it. Because fire from heaven in the days of Elijah was a testimony that God was with Elijah and that God, the God of Elijah, was the God of gods. He was the God of Israel. He was the true God. And in the days of the end times, fire from heaven signifies that this man is the false Christ. That this man is, you know, the servant of the dragon, or he is the dragon. It doesn't really matter how you look at it. At least in my estimation. Because those things are more, they are revealed in their time. It's most important. A lot of times we don't understand things. We see through a glass darkly. But if we know the scriptures, when we get to those times, I am certain that the Spirit will quicken our understanding. It will bring the word to life in our minds so that when we face those events, if we prepared ourselves by immersing ourselves in the scriptures, we will have no problem at all as far as understanding the events. And I'm not so much concerned with understanding what's happening as being able to bear it. If you have run with the footmen and they have wearied you, how will you contend with horses? If this life as it is now you find vexing, how will you do when the beast is calling down fire from heaven? How will you do when his armies are marching across the earth? How will you do in those difficult times? It's like the parable of the sower. When the sun arose, the persecution arose, they withered away. In good times, they make good Christians. In bad times, they forsake the way. But in the book of Revelation, you see, there are servants of God and they call forth fire. But they don't call it down from heaven. Because heaven is something other than the devil. He has to call the fire from heaven because that's where God is. That's where his authority is. In the book of Revelation, the servants of God cause fire to come out of their mouths because that's where their authority is, because that's where their power is, because the kingdom of God is within you, because the Spirit of God is within you. The fire comes from within. Not that I manufacture of myself, but it is this because the Spirit of God is there. The Spirit of God is within me, so the fire comes out of me, not from the sky. So they don't even really understand what they're asking for. Some sort of sign from heaven. Oh, there's signs from heaven. The sky is red. It means rain. The sky is red. It means no rain. You don't know what the time is. You can discern the face of the sky. I know that. But you don't know what the time is that you're living in. And they had all kinds of signs, obviously. We know this. They had all kinds of signs. Lepers. And, you know, if we had had... The thing is, these days, if we had had the signs that they have, we would repent. But God isn't going to give us the signs that they had. He's not going to give us a sweet and meek Jesus walking around healing their sick. He's going to give this generation a little different sign. He's going to give this generation a different kind of ministry. We that have so much good, we that have so much comfort, it's going to be a very different kind of ministry in the end time. It's not going to be a, and that's why you get the phenomenon of preachers who preach Rolls Royce gospels. Yeah, I mean, if Jesus would have driven a Rolls Royce if he was around today. Jesus would have blah, blah, blah. Jesus would be a rich man. I mean, are you kidding me? I am. Jesus made me rich. We have this phenomenon of wealth preaching. You know, fortunes and foreclosures? No, there's fortunes in Jesus. A wicked and adulterous generation. An evil generation. An adulteress. That refers to an Old Testament idea. You know, the children of Israel committed adultery with stones and with stocks. Jeremiah 3. Which means that in going astray after other gods, they were adulterous. And in going astray from the word of the Lord, they were adulterous. And not receiving Messiah, the promised husband, so to speak. He's the bridegroom. Mary said, shall the children of the bridegroom, bride chamber, fast while the bridegroom is present with them. He's the bridegroom and he came for Israel. But she would not have him. In the ancient world, that's unheard of. The bride, she wouldn't take the husband that was promised. And the husband had come for his bride. And what a comely husband he was. Healing their sick, preaching the gospel. Oh, that's the part that really got him. The good news was not good news because it was not according to what they'd been doing. And they'd have to change their ways. We don't want to repent. You know, they probably didn't mind so much that Jesus preached the gospel to the poor and preached the gospel to the whores and to the, you know, I want to say drug users, but the, you know, that was, you know, the drunkards and so on and so forth. As much as that he also preached it to them. In the sense of repent. He told them what their sins were. And it was annoying to them because he didn't do that to the harlots and to the drunkards and the publicans and sinners because the publicans and sinners knew what their sins were. They already knew they were sinners. The Pharisees thought they were righteous men. And Jesus said, well, you're not. That's what got them. Is that they got lumped in with the other sinners. And they did not like that. And so they would not receive him. There's no sign going to be given, he said, except the sign of the prophet Jonas. The sign of the resurrection of Christ from the dead, was the most significant sign given to them. That was the sign that God specifically designated for them. Here's your sign from heaven. You know, I suppose there's more to it than simply that. Because Jonah, the sign that Jonah brought to the Ninevites was his preaching. Repent. I mean, that's the other side of the coin. The coin was the prophet who said to repent. The prophet who preached repentance. And he was a bit of a Jonah to them. Meaning in the sense that he came preaching to them they needed to change their ways. That God was not pleased with them. And in fact, as God was prepared to destroy Nineveh, so God was prepared to destroy Jerusalem. And that they received him not, he did destroy it. By the hand of the Romans. And when his disciples were come to the other side, they had forgotten to take bread. So his disciples show up after. Jesus has this little encounter on his mind. And they say to him, well, they didn't say anything to him. They didn't bring bread. They didn't bring any bread. And he just fed the multitudes, and they didn't have any bread at all. Then Jesus said unto them, take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. And they reasoned among themselves, saying, it is because we have taken no bread. Which when Jesus perceived, he said unto them, O ye of little faith, why reason ye among yourselves because ye have brought no bread? Do ye not understand, neither remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000, and how many baskets ye took up? Neither the 7 loaves of the 4,000, and how many baskets ye took up? How is it that you do not understand? I spake it not unto you concerning bread, that ye should beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. Then understood they how he bade them not beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. So there it is. The leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees is the doctrine of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The Pharisees and the Sadducees obviously were two sects. The Sadducees were a little different. They were more of the upper classes, sort of the wealthy sect, from what I understand. I'm not an expert on those ancient sects. I focus mostly on the teachings of Jesus himself. But I know that they said there is no resurrection as part of their doctrine. But similarly, they were interested in, they were very skeptical of Jesus' ministry. They were very skeptical of him. You know, as we cover the Gospels, we'll see how they would question him and lay traps for him and try to get him to say something amiss. And they could accuse him. So at this point, you know, they don't know necessarily what has just happened, and it's on his mind, and they don't have any bread. And so when he says to them this, you know, beware of their leaven, they don't get it. And they immediately say, well, it's because we've taken no bread. They thought, oh, okay, leaven. And they start associating whatever they can. They say, well, we don't have any bread. Maybe saying, beware that, you know, you don't walk around without any food because you never know when trouble's going to come or when I might need to divide some for another miracle or something. You know, they might have been sort of like just taking it as logically as they could. It says, oh, ye of little faith. An interesting contrast here between the woman of the Canaanite woman of Matthew 15:26, when he says it's not fit to give the children's bread, to give it to the dogs. And there's another, you know, analogy. You're like a dog. The Pharisees' doctrine is like leaven. And so, but she saw an implication in that thing. The dogs eat of the master's table, don't they? You don't give them the bread, but the crumbs do come down to the dogs, don't they? So she saw the implications of being a dog. And she went with it. She said, I'm a dog? Okay, I'm a dog. Let me have some crumbs. And he was so impressed. He said, great is your faith. Your faith is great. Here he says, you have little faith. You don't see the implications here. The implications. The leaven. The leaven. Leaven gets... What does leaven do? That's the thing. It's not just like, oh, he means it's their doctrine. But what is the implication, ye of little faith? A little leaven leavens the whole lump, is the point. You just need a pinch of yeast and a whole bunch of flour to ruin the whole thing. And I don't speak in the literal sense, because I like yeasted bread. It's not the point. The point is that the leaven causes a change to happen in the bread. It causes it to inflate. It causes it to grow beyond what it naturally would be without the leaven. Beyond what the solid, unleavened loaf would look like. It becomes something unnatural, something different. And the same thing with the doctrine. That's what he's saying. You know how I gave the 5,000 we fed. We took 5 loaves. We divided among 5,000 people. They all ate and were full. And there was extra left over. And what did that represent? The leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Is that what the Lord did was never enough for man. That man always has to add in their little tiny bit. And that little tiny bit, over time, when it gets in the right humidity and heat, it causes it to rise. And it causes it to be more bread. But it's really just air that's in there. It hasn't added anything good to the bread. It has only inflated it. But the thing of that is, it's not so much that, well, yeast doesn't harm bread. That's not the point. That's not the implication. The implication is that it changes it. And that it affects the whole thing. That's why a little bit of false doctrine destroys the entire ministry. What, Paul? We can have little differences. What's the big deal? No, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. If you pervert the doctrine of the resurrection, you've perverted the whole bread. If you pervert the doctrine of the judgment of God, you've perverted the whole bread. If you do not have the teachings of Christ as Christ taught them, then you've perverted the whole thing. You can't take, well, 99% of what he says is good. No. 1% is enough to leaven the whole thing. 1% of corruption in 99% uncorruption makes the whole thing corrupt. That is the teaching of Jesus Christ. That is the way he taught this doctrine. You can't just say it any way you want it. You can't say, you know, people come to me all the time. Well, the ministers you criticize, they're just 90% correct. I mean, can't we all, I mean, you probably make mistakes too. And it's not the point about making a mistake. It's about having corrupt doctrine. Teachings that are contrary to the teachings of Christ. Like the scriptures say, you know, like Jesus said, you make void the scriptures by your tradition. The scriptures say God only hath immortality. Timothy 6:16. I think it's 1 Timothy 6:16. And it says God only has immortality. But what do they say? Oh, we all have immortal souls, according to Augustine, according to some man. And that leaven, that little bit of leaven, had gotten into the doctrine of Christ ages ago, and it corrupted that entire church. That's why the Catholic Church, as it stood, you know, it didn't need a reformation. No, it needed to be torn down. And I tell you, we're going to tear down all the churches that have leaven. We're going to purge out all the leaven. We're going to tear it down, break it down, burn it down. It's all going to come down because what has been built is not according to Christ. What has been built is an unnatural corruption of what Jesus Christ originally created. It is a perversion of the truth. It is a destruction of truth. It is absolutely unacceptable before God. And we're not talking about bread here. We're talking about the doctrine of Christ. You cannot have the doctrine of Christ mingled with false doctrine, because that leavens the whole thing. The whole thing becomes corrupt. That's why, you know, I don't say, oh, this ministry is mostly good. There's no such thing. The ministries are, make the tree good and its fruit good, or the tree fruit good, the tree evil and its fruit evil. You can't have a halfway tree. You know, but I hear this from Christians all the time, and that in and of itself is a corruption of doctrine. To say to me that, well, you know, everyone makes mistakes, and the doctrine can't be expected to be perfect, and blah, 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 yak, 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 yak. It's all man's wisdom. They don't know what they're talking about. They themselves are corrupted with leaven. They themselves are the servants of corruption, and the preachers of corruption, and the teachers of corruption, and they are the promulgators of corruption. They spread the corruption because they prophesy and preach that corruption is the order of the day, that imperfection is the way God intended things to be, that nothing can be expected to be right, nothing can be expected to be whole, nothing can be expected to be pure because of their doctrine, and their doctrine is the problem. They are the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. You want to see the work of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees? Go to any church on any Sunday, and you will see the leaven at work. Because in there is the leaven. The leaven is mixed in, and it's puffing things up and perverting things. You know, things they received by tradition, things they received from the elders, things they received in their youth. We don't even see it. We have to actually go hunt it down. It's something that grows in our mind. It is something that is there. It is other. It is not from the gospel, but it is what men have told us. Oh, did you know this, that, the other? I stumble across it all the time in my teaching because I'll read something and I'll start to think a certain line. Oh, this means that. And I'm like, well, why? How did I know that that means that? It's because somebody told me that. Does this really mean that? Does this really say that? What does this really say? What is this saying without leaven involved? Without the leaven of interpretation? Because I'll tell you what, there has to be an interpretation of many things. Like, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. That needs to be interpreted. But here Jesus has already interpreted it for us. He has said, the doctrine. Now, when I go on and say, and this is the implication. Now, that's an interpretation. How do you know you have the right interpretation? Because the right interpretation is according to what it does. and what can be observed. And there are many scriptures, here a little, there a little, that make this clear, that I'm absolutely right. A little leaven leavens the whole. That is the lesson of the leaven. That is what a little false doctrine does. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine, for by it you shall both save yourself and them that hear you. Doctrine is so important because it is what you believe in to salvation. Doctrine saves and doctrine destroys. When you have the right doctrine, the doctrine teaches you what you ought to believe, what you ought to faith you ought to have, you know, in what? What are you being promised? That's what the doctrine is. The promise to you. The promise to you is the resurrection, the righteousness of God, the virtue that comes by the knowledge of Jesus Christ. All these things that are promised in the scriptures and the teachings, the resurrection of the dead, all those things that when you combine them together are the teachings of the scriptures. Those are the things that are the doctrines. And they save. Because you have faith in those things to the receiving of those things. Because faith is the substance of the things you're hoping for. I hope for the resurrection of the dead. I hope that Jesus is risen from the dead. You know, you want to see because he is not yet revealed completely to me. In the doctrine. You know, Christ is revealed to us. In the teachings. How do I know Christ? I haven't known him as a man. I didn't meet him as a man. He came to me by his Spirit. And then revealed himself to me through his scriptures. And through other men who are servants of God. Well, Paul, how do you tell the difference and blah, 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 blah? I can't, you know, can it be taught? Well, only if you can be taught. Some people, I can't teach it to them. I can only teach it to those who are able to receive it. Like Jesus, he couldn't teach anything to the Pharisees. They didn't have any faith. You have to have great faith for me to be able to teach you. For me to be able to instruct you. You have to believe what I'm telling you, for one. I just trust you with a blah, blah, blah. You know, God has to testify to you what kind of amount of trust you put in me. I tell you what, I've never put that much trust in any teacher as far as I've listened to the words, but I put my faith in the things that are spoken to me from the scripture. Meaning, someone's telling me something. It's because it is what is written already. I already know what's there. Say, well, how do I get to that point? Well, you gotta. I know, it takes a teacher at some point. But I tell you what, I had a rough road to go because of the teachers that I had. They were not good. Now, Arnold Murray, not a good teacher. So, but Paul, you know, I mean, he goes through the whole Bible. Yeah, well, you know, I learned a lot about facts about the Bible, but I learned a lot of leaven, too. And it was such a job to purge out. And I work with people, and I talk to people, And I see that it is such a difficult thing. How do you get leaven out of bread once it's in there? With men, it is impossible. Only with God, it is possible. Only with God. Because doctrine, it becomes so pernicious. It lodges itself in your conscious mind and in your subconscious mind. And it is always there. It is always prejudicing what you're reading. You come to the scriptures with leaven in your mind, oh, you are in trouble because you're going to read stuff and you're going to begin having a particular way of thinking about it. You're going to have a particular thought process, a particular philosophy that's going to color everything that you see. Everything you see is going to be colored by the doctrine you've already received, by the leaven that's in you. If it be not pure flour. So I try to keep my doctrine simple. It is so simple. Anyone who's listened to me for very long realizes, wait, Paul doesn't have a lot of doctrines, does he? He just goes on a lot about repentance, righteousness, holiness, virtue, etc. You know, the Lord Jesus Christ, the resurrection from the dead, eternal judgment, mercy, faith, the grace of God. You know, it's always with those judgment, mercy, and faith. It's all like pretty much encapsulated in those three things. Those are the three things that I really focus on. You know, and all that pertains to them. Obviously, they're not just three matchsticks. They're like three trees with many branches. But they're all related down to boiling down to just a few things. Just a few things. When Paul talked about the foundation of Christ, he only narrowed it down to like six doctrines. I mean, there's a lot to those six doctrines, but there's not a lot of like, you know, detail on those other lesser branches. You know, you make the root of the tree good, and it will grow well. Root the tree in good soil, with a clear canopy above it, it will grow. But that which is filled with stones and that which is covered over with the branches of taller trees, you know, greater men. And I speak of men, you know, the doctrines and the oh, come to the university, we'll teach you, we'll overshadow you, and our roots will steal the moisture from the ground, and you'll grow up fine in the Lord. Yeah. Well, maybe when one of them is struck down, you can take his place. In the forest of the leavened ministers, in the forest of the false teachers. And that's what those places churn out. Oh, Paul, you're not being fair. Yeah, well, so what of it? It's never been fair to me either. I'm fair. I'm fair to the truth. I want to give the truth its fair shake. But what they do there is they leaven is like honored. Oh, this is a great doctrine. I mean, when I read, oh, so-and-so said this, this teacher said that, this teacher said that. God, I hope when I'm dead, they don't go, oh, Paul Stringini said this and Paul Stringini said that. I hope that someone would receive the Spirit of God, that they could continue, that they could speak the word out of their mouths and not out of my mouth and say, oh, well, this is what Brother Stringini said. I'm glad that half of what I say is so unintelligible and that the language is so bad and so poorly constructed that people would be like, we can't write this. He'll sound like a moron. He'll sound like a guy who can barely talk. That would be just fine by me if I could but transfer the spirit of what I do to someone else. That's all I want to do is transfer the spirit so that they could do the same work without having to appeal to my authority. Well, Brother Paul said this. I hate that. I hate it. Brother McGillicuddy, oh, he wrote this, and Brother blah, 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 blah said this. And I see it all the time. You know, I would just did a little research after my Bible study the other day on the, just to see what people say about the tares. And I saw such absolute ignorance of what the parables mean of Jesus Christ. Absolute arrogant. And it's all based on, well, this man said this, and this represents God's love for his church, and blah, 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 blah. And they don't know anything. And they don't say anything except that which is leavened and that which is perverted. And the wicked student is saying in his heart, why you just go on and go on and go on? Well, then go on and listen to something else. Are you digressing? Are you going off, you know, you're going off on a tangent? No, this is the subject. Don't you understand? Neither remember ye the 5 loaves and the 5,000. Oh, when you get to the multitudes, what happens? The leaven comes out. There's always leaven among the multitudes. That's why Jesus had a picked few who were his inner circle. And even among them, there was leaven. There was stuff that needed to come out. But like I said, with man, it's impossible to get leaven out. But with God, it is. Everything is possible. Anything is possible with God. That's one of the coolest things about God, is that you're not stuck with only what's possible to man. You know, the things that are possible with man are very limited. You know, opportunities, you know, for a man such as I with no qualifications, right? People have said to me many times, well, Paul, why don't you become a minister? Why don't you do this, that, the other? I wish you know. It's like, for a man such as I, there's no possibilities. I couldn't become a minister. They say, well, where'd you get your education? Where'd you get your degree? I mean, I suppose I could lie, like some people. But thankfully, God isn't looking for degrees and doctors. I'm not saying he wouldn't choose a doctor. He could choose someone who had a degree. There's just not many, though, that he chooses. But God chooses the things of this world that are despised. Things that have no value. Only in God would I have any opportunity to be anything that really meant anything. Because in the world, they could never make me a minister. He's not qualified. Not qualified. Not only that, I don't like the things he has to say. If I had qualifications, they still wouldn't accept me. And yeah, I glory in that a little bit. I rather would glory in my rejection than in my acceptance. But don't you want thousands of people to listen to you? They'd follow Jesus because he did miracles. If I did miracles, people would follow me. Oh, they would. You betcha. If I make spina bifida people, if God did those kind of miracles through me, oh, I'd have thousands of people come see me. If you could literally do those miracles, where, you know, literally, where someone would go like, wow, what happened to Johnny? Johnny had no legs. Now he's got legs. What happened? Well, I went to see this guy. And it was a miracle. He had no legs, and now he has legs. What happened to Bill? Didn't he have cerebral palsy? Didn't he have multiple sclerosis? What happened? We went to see this guy. You know, and these people with real, discernible, crippling diseases to be made as whole as any man, to see that happen. Anyway, people would follow that. And they'd want to hear what you had to say, because they'd be like, there's something going on here. And that was a testimony to them of Christ. But the testimony in this time is rejection. Verse 13, when Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they said, well, some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. And he said unto them, but whom say ye that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in the heaven, or bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. So here he asks, who do they say that I am? Who do men say that I am? What do they say? And some said, John the Baptist. That's, for some reason they were like, oh, you know, the people see one thing and they expect it to be again. You know, well then, John the Baptist was something else. It's Jesus, he must be the sort of continuation of John the Baptist. He's maybe John the Baptist again, part two. Some Elijah. This is Elijah that was forced to come, whereas John was actually Elijah. He came in the spirit and power of Elijah. And I think it's always interesting that, you know, I remember Herbert W. Armstrong, he's dead. And his disciples were like, he was the end time Elijah. The end time Elijah didn't live in the end times, little children. Wrong. Herbert W. Armstrong is not the end time Elijah. He'll make a lot of his followers really mad. I don't care. He wasn't. He didn't come in the spirit and power of Elijah. That guy was rich. Elijah was not. Neither was John the Baptist. You know, was a austere man. I mean, he lived his life in a severe environment. You know, I have not seen Elijah yet, I'll tell you that. You know, Jeremiah, one of the, he's like, oh, they always want to look back. Oh, it's like Isaiah's come back. One of the old prophets has come back. I don't know if they mean by resurrection or by a sort of a, it's the spirit of Jeremiah again. And these would all be very positive things that they would be saying about Christ. You know, they were thinking very positively. It's one of the prophets. Because they didn't dare say what was on their hearts. Is this the Messiah? When they want to say something positively, they're very reluctant to declare the Messiah has come. But it was a time that Christ should come. That's what Christ means, by the way. It's the same word in Hebrew. The Greek word Christ answers to the Hebrew word Messiah. It means anointed. We get a word like Christen from the word Christ. Thou art the Christ. Thou art the Lord's anointed. You know, the kings of Israel were called the Lord's anointed. David, when he wouldn't kill Saul, he said, I will not put forth my hand against the Lord's anointed. He whom God has chosen and anointed for some special purpose. Jesus Christ, he had a special purpose. He was anointed king, priest. He was anointed the savior of the world. He's the savior of all, especially of them that believe, specifically. So Peter confesses, you are the Christ. You are the promised Messiah, the one who would come. He will save Israel from their sins. And he's referring, he knows it's of the prophesied Christ. There had been anointed, but this was the Christ. There had been Son of Men, but this was the Son of Man. That's who he called himself, though. I'm the Son of Man. And to him, that was amazing. You know, I think to Christ, because he's like, I'm God in flesh. I'm God made flesh. The Son of Man. To look at himself as sort of this man creature. that he'd become. The Son of Man, this and such and the other such. You know, that's why he would refer to himself in the third person. When I think about that and I imagine Christ and think of him referring to himself in that regard, I don't know, it just makes me feel a certain way. It is hard for me to describe. He saith unto them, but who do you say that I am? Okay, we read that. Verse 17. And Jesus answered and said, blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, Simon son of Jonah. Remember, Peter's name was Simon. Simeon. For flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And that means, you know, it's not that you figured this out, or that somebody else figured it out for you. That's how it is with the truth. You know, when so, if you would ask me, how, Paul, can you teach me to be unleavened? I said, I can't do it. All I can do is do what God's Spirit has given me to do, which is declare the things that God has taught me. And for you to be able to receive it, for you, it to be revealed to you, I can't do it, but only the Spirit of God can do it. Yeah, the Spirit of God can do it through my mouth, sure. But it can also close the ears of others. It opens the ears of some, closes the ears of others. It opens doors for some, slams the doors in the face of others. That's what the work of the Spirit of God. It is the savor of life unto life, and the savor of death unto death. To them that believe not, it is death. To them that believe, it is life. I set betwixt thee the way of life and the way of death. The way of belief, the way of unbelief. The way of righteousness and the way of unrighteousness. The way of the leavened and the unleavened. There's always a stark division. You know, there always comes another wisdom that says otherwise. It says, oh, you know, well, you know, yes and no. Right? Well, there's righteousness and a little unrighteousness. Yes, of course, but no. Yes and no. Listen to my study on 2 Corinthians. Oh, how they teach. Yes and no. But Peter here says, yea and amen. Thou art the Christ. Is he the Christ? Well, maybe. Maybe the Christ or maybe one of the other prophets. But Peter knew the truth. Flesh and blood had not revealed it to him. That's what I have been talking about. God opens our hearts to the truth. That is how we are able to hear it. That is how we are able to have faith. It has to be given to us from above. Every good gift comes from above. What do you have? You know, 1 Corinthians chapter, I think, what is it? 4, verse 7. For who maketh thee to differ from another? And what hast thou that thou didst not receive? Now, if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory, as if thou hadst not received it? What do you have in yourself that you did not receive from somewhere else? Meaning your life or even your personality. I mean, I'm possession of myself. It's like, but even yourself, where'd that come from? Did you make yourself? Well, it came from somewhere, didn't it? God is creator of all. And flesh and the things we believe or disbelieve, it's not because we pull it out of nothing and make it out of our own will, but rather God reveals it. You know, and it's a beautiful thing. You know why? People say, well, that's so, I don't like that because I want to be in control. If we were in control, we would all mess it up. None of us would figure it out. Now, couldn't God make it that we all would figure out? Well, I suppose he could, but that's not what he chose to do. And it's his prerogative, isn't it? He doesn't owe us an eternal life. He doesn't owe any, you know, the fact that we are alive, we could not be alive, we could have never been born. And then we wouldn't complain. But still, would it be fair if we never got to live, and everyone who ever got to live eternally? Like, what makes them better than me? A lot of them were pretty bad people. And that's a little deep, I don't want to go too deep into that, because I've talked about it many times in my Bible studies. God does not owe us a living. God does not owe it to us that he should reveal himself to us. And if he hides himself from us, what is that to us? That we have a right to complain. I mean, you can complain all you like. It's not going to justify you. He says, I say to you that you are Peter, Petros, a rock. I guess I have notes in my Bible about the feminine and the masculine and the implications that he says that, you know, the Peter here is a rock movable, like, but as a Petra is the other rock, which is immovable, like in situ, or, you know, like a rock, like on this rock, not, but whatever, you know, obviously as I pause, I'm like, when I start getting into that, I get out of my depth, because that's not what I rely on for my teaching. I don't rely on those things, and those are fine, because I don't need that to know the truth of, you know, upon this rock I will build my church does not refer back to Peter. Peter, you are the rock on which I'm going to build my church. I'm going to build my church on you. No. No, no, no. No foundation can man lay than that is laid. You know, the rock of which the church is built is the confession of our mouth. And what is the confession? The Lord Jesus. If thou shalt confess with your mouth, the Lord Jesus. If thou shalt confess, the first thing with the mouth confession is made unto faith, and that unto salvation. The beginning of our faith is our confession. When the abundance of the heart, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. He just said in the previous chapter, a couple chapters back, I think it was 14. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good man out of the good treasure of his house brings forth good things. And the evil man out of evil treasure brings forth evil things. But the heart becomes abundant with things. Jesus is the Christ. So it comes out of my mouth. Blah, Jesus is the Christ. And that confession is the rock on which the church is built. The confession of Jesus Christ. Himself being the chief cornerstone. Not Peter. So if people try to read this and say, no, it means that Peter is the rock. Thou art Peter, a rock, and on this rock, Peter, I will build my church. That's not what he meant. Well, the tradition of the church says that Peter is the rock on which he... Don't tell me what the tradition is. By your traditions, you make void the word of God. Peter is not on what the church is built. Maybe they built the Catholic Church on some false vision of Peter. You know, I give in you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. That's why they always portray St. Peter at the pearly gates. There he is with the keys of the kingdom. And he waits up there and he's got the book and he decides whether to let you in or not. All nonsense. That's not what it means about the keys of the kingdom. Peter, you are Peter. You are a rock. And I'm going to build my church on the rock. This rock. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. On the fact of his own identity, of who he was. But obviously he can't say it, on me I will build the church, as far as because humility would forbid it. But rather he builds it on the confession, because it is the confession of the believer on which Christ is built up in us as a people unto a house, a building of God. A house of humans. Peter is a stone. You know, and the city was laid with stones, and in them are the names of the 12 apostles. Not merely Peter. On the rock, what rock? On the rock, and I just saw this in another sense, the rock of the believers. On the faith of those first followers, the rest was built. But not merely Peter. Also, I mean, you could look at it in that sense, sure. It's on the rocks of the confessors, those who confess him, but not Peter alone. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I mean, there's no reason to interpret that in the Catholic way. I mean, that's what I'm fighting against here, is the Catholic way. Oh, the Catholic way. Says this, says that. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I always love when people imagine the gates of hell, you know. There's little devils at the gates, right? The gate is the power to retain. The gates of hell, here's Hades again. Remember, there are different words translated hell. This is Hades. It means the grave. The gates of hell are the thing, it is the power which holds people in death. And death will not hold God's elect. Death will not hold them, because the gates of hell shall not prevail against God's ecclesia, church, which means called out, literally means a called out assembly of people. People called out. Those that are called and chosen and faithful. That is what the word church has in it embedded, this idea of election, selection, the calling. Not many are called. Not all are called. Many are called, but few are chosen. Paul, that sounds like a bunch of contradictions. No, well, it means overall there's not many that are called. But when you look at all the called together, there are many called. But when you take about that, there are very few chosen out of those who are even called. That's confusing. Just think about it for a while. The ways in which, from different perspectives, you have to consider perspectives. A lot of stuff has perspective. And it's not like changing spirits that everything's very stark, black and white. Well, the gray area can be when you lack the proper perspective to look at things, and then things get gray. But from the right perspective, everything is very clear. It's only gray to those who try to straddle one point of view and see everything from every point of view. You can't do that. The gates of hell. That is reference to the resurrection. Resurrection is how we will overcome. The gates of hell will not prevail against us because we will rise. And hell, death, the state of death, the grave will not keep us, but the hour is coming, and is when all that are in their graves shall hear his voice and come forth, said the Lord Jesus. Some to the resurrection of life, and others to the resurrection of damnation. It is reference to the resurrection of the dead. The dead are in their graves waiting for that day. I will give to thee the keys of the kingdom. Whatsoever thou shalt bound on earth shall be bound in heaven. Or shall loose on earth. That is a Hebraism, which means a Hebrew figure of speech that means, I will give you authority. I will give you the authority of the kingdom, the keys, and the authority to bind and loose, to say that which should be binding and that which should not be binding. You know, and you see them exercising this authority in the book of Acts when they're like, okay, you don't have to be circumcised. Okay, you don't have to do this. Gentiles don't have to do this and do that. They don't have, they had power to declare what was binding and what was not binding. What laws would apply and what laws would not apply. And what was righteousness and what was not righteousness. And they exercised it in the beginning. And that's why I follow the doctrine of the apostles. I don't just follow, some people say, well, I just, let's look at the red letters only. Well, that's to deny. I look at the red letters here and it says, I give you the keys of the kingdom. So when I read in Peter, you add to your faith virtue, to your virtue knowledge, to knowledge temperance, to temperance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness and patience, etc., etc. When he says, add to your faith these things. When he says, and when the apostle Paul does similarly things, and Peter testified of Paul. When I hear those things testifying of each other and binding and the loosing, I accept those things. Some people say, Christ is the only authority I pay attention to. Well, you know what? Then you're not paying attention to Christ, because Christ gave Peter authority. Christ gave the authority to his apostles. Now, I don't think it transfers in perpetuity to successors to the apostles, like the Catholic Church. Everyone wants to grab onto this authority. Everyone wants to take hold of the keys of the kingdom and steal them away from Peter, to whom they were rightfully given. But no, Peter and the apostles had the authority, and they laid down everything they thought we needed to know in the Gospels and in the epistles. And you know what? And another thing, Jesus didn't write a word, so there are no such thing as these red letters. These are the words of Jesus. No, these are the words of Matthew. This is the account of Matthew. This is the account of the confessors, those who confessed the name of Jesus Christ. This is the rock on which the church is built, the confessions of the apostles, the confessions of the prophets of the New Testament. You know, that's why I don't look to brother so-and-so, and father this-and-such, and the Pope, and all these different people who want to take the authority from the apostles and steal it away and mix in the leaven of their false doctrine and their false teachings, and to pervert the minds of people away from the simplicity, from the clarity, from the transparency of the gospel, which is truth. They want to take it away, and they want to claim it for themselves. I do not listen to that. And neither should you. Don't listen to any so-called person who claims they have authority from Peter. Peter exercises authority and they laid it all out. Here it is. Here's a rock. Build your faith on it. This New Testament, this new confession of the faith of the apostles, that which the apostles confess, that's what they committed to writing. That's what I believe. That's what I follow. That's what's binding. That's what's loosing. What is bound in this word is bound on earth. And what is bound in this word is bound on heaven. And what is loosed in this word is loosed on earth. And what is loosed in this word is loosed on in heaven. That is the binding and loosing. That is the confession of the apostles. What they confessed. What they left for us. This heritage of the Lord. The keys of the kingdom are right here. In my hand, in this word. You want to enter in the kingdom, then you must pass through Peter. You want to enter into the kingdom, then pass through Paul. Pass through Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, James, Jude. And the testimony of all those who also were with them. And some in their silence. You know, not all the apostles spoke, but they gave approval to their brethren by not speaking against them. So, well, what about those apocryphal gospels? Have you ever read those apocryphal gospels? I have. And I'll tell you what, I can tell the difference between a fake gospel and a true one. I do, because I have the Spirit of God. I can smell it. I can hear the words and the way, no, this isn't right. You say, well, that's not scientific. I don't need to be scientific. Scientificness will never get you to God. You can't approach God by science. That kind of knowledge will never get you anywhere near God. God has set it up so that knowledge will lead you to a dead end. It'll lead you to, there is no God. Because God hasn't put himself in those things. God has not revealed himself through those things. So they are like a blind alley. You wander in and you can't find God. Because there are walls all around you in science that prevent you from seeing God. Is it by design? Well, by their design, I mean, by the human's design. Well, even much more by God's design, because he knows man's heart and what they're going to seek after. And they want to know things by their five senses, what they can see, what they can hear, what they can touch, what they can feel. And so he makes those things blind. And they'd be blind leaders of the blind, and no wonder they fall in the ditch. So you don't tell anybody. Don't start declaring I'm Christ. They declare him later. You know, like in Acts 3, verses 19 through 26. Actually, the whole thing, he declares, this Jesus, who is Christ. Unto you first God, having raised up his son Jesus, sent him to bless you, in turning every one of you from his iniquities. They declare him later, but during this period they were not. That's why you got to discern the face of the sky. You've got to know what, not just to see the face of the sky, but to know what time you're in, that what the sign means. Because fire from heaven could mean a lot of things at a lot of different times. It can mean good, it can mean bad. It can mean servant of God, it can mean the devil. How will you know the difference? How will you know the difference? I'll speak the things that'll tell you the difference. But God has to open up your hearts. And the keys of the kingdom are right here. Not by me, but by the truth that comes out of my mouth by the Spirit of God. From the apostles and prophets, yes. And those whom the Lord ordains. The Lord ordains, man pretends. So, verse 21. From that time forth, began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. Verse 22, then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. But he turned and said to Peter, get thee behind me, Satan! Thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever shall lose his life for my sake shall find it. And what is man to be profited? Now hold on, let's just hold it there, right there. Peter did not like this talk about Jesus. I'm going to be suffering, I'm going to go to Jerusalem, I'm going to suffer many things. The elders are going to reject me, they're going to conspire against me, and they're going to kill me. And Peter, just hearing this, it was like, what are you talking about? No, and he took Jesus and he thought, you're being pessimistic, Lord. This is not what's going to happen. You're going to succeed. You're going to run the race. You're going to, you know, and he got in that very positive sort of mode of like, this is not going to happen. He's going to rebuke him. This is how it's going to be. No, not going to be like that. Don't say it. Say it. Don't say that. As if Jesus didn't know. You know, he still have this illusion of him being just a man, like he doesn't know what's happening. Or that even if he does know that this is a sort of fatalistic point of view, like, oh, it's going to happen. There's nothing I can do about it. And he's saying, no, no, we can change this. We can make this not happen. We will fight. Now, Peter had that fight in him. I'll fight for you. Because he loved him, and he was very willing. You know, out of love. But Jesus says, get thee hence, Satan. Because even love can come as a satanic temptation. Thou art an offense. That means you're something that is like going to make me stumble. I need to prepare myself to do this. You're telling me it's not going to happen. That's what Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. Lord, let this cup pass from me. But nevertheless, be it not according to my will, but according to your will. Because I don't even want to do it. I don't want to go forth and be crucified. I don't want to go forth. You know, I mean, like who? With me. I want to go, oh, I want to die for the Lord. I don't want to die for the Lord, honestly. I don't want to suffer. I don't want to get stoned or hung or beheaded or some sort of awful end to come to me. I revulse at the idea. But the Spirit is willing. If the flesh be weak. You know, I say it in faith. Meaning, believing that God is going to give me the strength to do it in the end. To go through with it and not to deny the truth, but rather to suffer persecution at the hands of evildoers for the truth's sake, for the gospel's sake. He says, you savor, you mean you love to savor, you know, to regard. You have the taste of the things of man. Oh, I love that pork and beans, you know. Oh, I love life. I love pleasure. I don't want to die. No, let's conquer our enemies by the sword. Let's, you know, that's what Peter meant. We will beat them. Those elders can't stand up to us. You know, man loves to fight for your rights, you know. We got to stand up for ourselves and fight for ourselves, right? We've got to do all the things necessary to save ourselves. We're going to fight back against the terrorists. We're going to fight back. We're going to hunt them down in their caves. We're going to hunt them down in their holes. We're going to bring them to justice. Right? I mean, that's the spirit of man. And I'm not saying it's necessarily always wrong to be of that spirit, but in this time of Jesus, it certainly was wrong. Because he was supposed to die. And it wasn't, you know, it was not a... God desired his obedience, not him to just do whatever he wanted. Same thing with us. Whatever God directs us to do, we got to do. Not just what we want to do. Not the things that make us comfortable. Not the things that we like, but necessarily, but what is necessary according to the Spirit of God. To deny yourself. Take up your cross. Take up the instrument of your death. And bear it to the place of your death. This is a burden. No, like, I'm going to die. And this is how I'm going to die. And I'm going to carry that to the place where they're going to kill me. And at any moment, I could just say, you know what? I changed my mind. That's the temptation. I'm not the Christ. I'm not the Son of the Living God. Or Jesus is, you know, to withdraw your confession. I'll tell you what. In the church, there was a lot of, during the persecutions, there were people who in the face of torture denied Christ, and they had a big debate. Well, should we let him back in and let him repent? And I would rather go through with it than have to be like Peter was when he denied Christ and weep bitterly. You know? Because you spared your life. Oh, I saved my life. What did I give up? What did I give up? He that will save his life will lose it. Not just your physical life. You know, oh, I gotta take care of the things, you know, I gotta have a life. You know, I mean in the sense of like the way we think of having a life. We gotta give up our lives, the things we love in the world, you know. Which can be like a lot of times it is just work and play and this and that and living your life and even the mundane things of life in this time especially, in our peace and prosperity, the love of peace, the love of comfort, to give up those things for Christ's sake, for his sake, not just for, I'll just do it to look good, but for the sake of the Lord, you will find life, life eternal. Verse 26, for what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? What shall a man give in exchange for his soul? That's a very poignant question, right? What do you give for your soul? Because whatever you give in exchange for your soul, you immediately lose. Because without your soul, you have nothing. Your soul is yourself. And when the spirit departs from the body, you become dead. And your soul is said to be sleeping. I mean, yourself still exists in the mind of God and the memory of God, but it's not alive. And the soul hasn't been destroyed. It is recoverable. But it's waiting for something. It's waiting to be raised. If it wasn't for the resurrection, though, you could say, I suppose, it's destroyed. Because once the lights are out, you're out. It's only because the resurrection lies in the future that they call it sleep. Because if you fell asleep and you never woke up, and you had no thoughts, it wouldn't be much different than being dead. No dreams, no thoughts, no subconscious. Because the soul experiences and feels everything through the body. And the body is alive because of the spirit. I'm not going to get into all those distinctions, but that's very simply how it works. So what profit is it? Gain the whole world and you don't have a soul. All you have is a rich corpse. And even less than that. Verse 27, completing the thought. For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of the Father with his angels. And then he shall reward every man according to his works. Verily I say to you, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. This verse is somewhat controversial. Because it's sort of like, well, wait a second. Obviously, when it was written, people were still alive. And people begin to say, well, see, the apostles, and they expected Jesus to come in their time. And it's been so long now. What gives? There's several ways you could look at this. The apostle John was taken in the spirit to the Lord's day and had never tasted death and had actually seen the Lord come. This is one way to interpret it. It's probably not what he meant, but it makes it so that it is not untrue. Because John never tasted death before Revelation 19:11. I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself, and he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him on white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, and out of his mouth there goes a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and the wrath of Almighty God. And he had on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so he saw Christ coming with power. And he was standing there. He was one of the apostles, John. So we have one example where, okay, this is true. But that's not what Jesus meant, is it? Some always means at least one. You know, it doesn't have to mean two, but at least one, right? So there's John. And some people refer to the transfiguration. I don't think so. That's not the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. The transfiguration would not qualify for verse 28. I'm sorry, no. But you look in Acts 3 again, verse 19. Repent ye therefore and be converted. This is Peter preaching to the Jews after the resurrection of Christ. He says, repent and be converted that your sins may be blotted out. When, and this should be in order that, the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord, and he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached to you, whom the heaven must receive until the time of restitution of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his prophets. So he's calling them to repentance that Jesus would return in their life, and that if the nation would repent, that he would come as promised in his kingdom. And there is something hypothetical about verse 28 in Matthew. Meaning it's contingent on something happening. You know, and notice that the him coming according to the works, he rewards according to his works, according to the works that are in you. Every man, Christian and alike, you're rewarded according to your works. You're not saved according to your works, meaning the salvation of God comes to us by God's grace. And we do good works in Christ and do righteousness by his grace. The grace of God teaches us that denying ungodly lusts ungodliness and worldly lusts. We should live righteously, soberly, and godly in this present world. That's what the grace of God teaches me. The grace of God must come first so that I can learn those things. And the grace of God is by what God chose me from before the foundations of the world to be saved. And so my salvation comes by God's grace, not by my works. But we are going to be judged in the end by our works, because those who are not saved by grace are going to be condemned by their works. Because the grace of God comes to give us works. And if our works are not according to the grace of God, the good works of righteousness which are in Christ Jesus, if they are according to iniquity and sin, well then we're going to be judged sinners and doers of iniquity. Like in Matthew 7, "Depart from me, ye that work iniquity," though they called him Lord, Lord. That's why the confession is but the beginning of faith, not the end of it. You know, you can receive the word with joy, and yet when tribulation and persecution arises, it can choke it off. It can actually not choke it off, but it can blast it with heat, or the weeds can choke it off, which is worldly love. That's kind of what he's talking about. You know, gain the whole world and lose your soul. The worldliness will destroy the gospel in you that was going to grow into an eternal life in Christ. He's going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels. And he's going to reward everyone according to their works. So what will you profit if you gain the whole world? Your soul is going to be required of you. We've got to give up our lives. Give up our desires for wealth and the things of this earth and of prosperity. Give that up. Seek ye first the kingdom of God, and these things will be added to you. Such things are necessary. Such blessings as he deems fit. But we give ourselves up to the will of God and to what he may give us, with the knowledge that he will take care of us, and that whatever happens, we will inherit eternal life. So therefore, whatever we suffer in this present time is nothing to compare it with the glory that will be revealed in us. Verse 20 is contingent on the repentance of the nation of making a reality in that time. But it also literally became true when John was transported to the future, to see the visions of Revelation. John, the apostle, not John the Baptist, John, in the book of Revelation, definitely saw Jesus Christ coming in his kingdom. Revelation 19, I read it all right there. He saw it, and he had never yet tasted of death.